Now, shall we read together in Ephesians chapter 5? Now, whether I've handled this portion together with you in the past or not, I cannot say. Some of my brethren are very, very orderly, and they keep a little book, and it tells them where they've been and where they've preached and all this other kind of thing. But sorry to say, I don't. And I just go along more or less a day at a time, and what I preach today, I may preach tomorrow, I may not preach tomorrow. It's just the Lord opens up as the mind is exercised. It's possible, very possible, that we may have studied this or looked at it together in the past. I don't know. But if we have, I trust there'll be some freshness about it. And, like as not, some help. Now, we're going to read from verse 18 of chapter 5 of the Ephesian Epistle. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye servants as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. One of the most practical portions of the Word of God, one of the most practical sections of the whole of our New Testament. Actually, it's the little phrase in the first verse that we read together, verse 18, that I have in mind, and to expound on it tonight, be ye filled with the Spirit. The Ephesian letter can be summed up in three very simple words. Sit, walk, stand. Now that's not original with me, not by any means, but it's something that I learned many, many years ago, and I've never forgotten it, and I think that it gives to us amply the idea of this little epistle. It's short enough, but it certainly is one of utmost importance. Sit. That's what we have in the first two chapters. We are told there in chapter 2 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Then when we come into these chapters, 4 and 5 specifically, we have, of course, the idea of walk. And in these two chapters, the walk of the believer is mentioned on 5 separate occasions. And it's to do with that that we will speak tonight. Then when we come into chapter 6, we are, of course, told to stand. Verse 14 of chapter 6, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So you see then that the three little phrases, sit, walk, and stand, as have been pointed out to us years ago, why they do indeed sum up much of what the Epistle to the Ephesians actually teaches. When you look at the epistle, and it has been analyzed many, many times, and like as not, more or less along the same lines as I'm going to speak tonight. Naturally, you find in the first three chapters, doctrine is expounded for us. But when we come into these last chapters, the middle one of which we have read from, we have duty emphasized. Those two things ever go together as far as the Lord's people are concerned. It's a terrible thing when we get occupied entirely with doctrine and don't find that duty needs to be followed too. We are responsible for what we learn doctrinally. In order that we carry out those responsibilities and duty. Doctrine then is expounded to us, first of all, and tells us the wonderful position that we occupy in Christ. And certainly, particularly the first two chapters of the Ephesian epistle take us right up into the heavens themselves. Doctrine is expounded. But then duty too is emphasized in these chapters, and that comes before us in the word that I've already mentioned to you, the walk of the believer. It can be said that as far as the first three chapters are concerned, we are seated in Christ. But when we come to the last three chapters, we're expected to walk as Christ. And that, of course, fits along with what we've already mentioned. Walking as Christ. Brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to talk about being seated with Christ in the heavenlies unless we're walking as Christ did here on earth. And that's what the Word of God encourages us to do. There ought to be more and more a Christ-like walk in your life and mine as we get closer to home and glory. It has been well said that the first three chapters set before us the indicative mood. But when we come into the last three chapters, we have the imperative. The first three tell us what we are and how we are seated and what God has done to bless us. And then the last three chapters tell us exactly what we ought to do. Five instances where the word walk is mentioned in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are these. First of all, you have in chapter 4 and verse 1, we are called upon to walk worthily. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. A worthy walk. We must walk worthily of the calling wherewith we have been called. And then in the same chapter, but this time in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Here we're called upon to walk differently. Not only walk worthily of our calling, but to walk differently to those who are in the world, the Gentiles all around us. And coming into chapter 5, on which we will focus this evening, in verse 2 of chapter 5, again the word walk appears, and this time it's walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We are to walk lovingly. As Christ walked. Further down the chapter, verse 8, but as ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And walking as children of light is seen to be, in verse 10, acceptable to the Lord. Now, I would say here that this is the idea of walking acceptably. Walking in a way that is acceptable to the Lord himself. And then last of all, the fifth reference is in verse 15 of chapter 5. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And here we are called upon to walk carefully. That's the idea of the word circumspectly in verse 15. We are to walk, first of all, worthily. We are to walk differently. We are also to walk lovingly. And then we are also to walk acceptably. And last of all, we are to walk carefully. Now then, brothers and sisters, with those five words before us, we certainly see that our responsibility is a heavy one as far as the world around us is concerned. In the Ephesian epistle, you will readily agree that the first three chapters set before us the blessings of our God for us. All the blessings we have in Christ are made good to us by the Spirit of God. And that's why when the apostle is telling us here that we should walk as children in the light, acceptably to the Lord, and carefully in our walk, he reminds us that we are responsible to be filled with the Spirit. About that we will see a little more in a moment or two. But then the last part of the epistle would remind us as well that the grace we need to walk in this way is made good to us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God places us by virtue of his work of regeneration in a standing that we have before our God, where we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And all the blessings of God promised to us are made good by the workings of the Spirit of God. There's nothing you can do to gain them or undo them. They're all given us in the Spirit, by the Spirit's power. But at the same time, with regard to our responsibilities and the duties that we must perform, the Holy Spirit is also given us in order to enable us to do exactly that. And that's what we have in the last three chapters of this epistle. In chapter 5, if you look down the chapter itself, you'll find that it has three main sections. The first one is from verse 1 to verse 7. And those first seven verses would perhaps set before us the essence of the work exemplified for us. The very essence of walk, that's what we're dealing with, the walk of the Christian. The essence of the walk is exemplified for us. And in what way? Well, look at verse 2 again, if you will, in chapter 5. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Lord Jesus Christ walked in love. That's the essence of the walk, exemplified for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then from verse 8 to verse 16, there's a purpose in this walk. And the purpose of the walk is explained, and we've already noted the words, well-pleasing unto the Lord. We are to walk in such a way as we are well-pleasing to him. That's the purpose of a walk such as this. And then last of all, from verse 17, we began to read there, or verse 18 we began at, but from verse 17 to verse 9 of chapter 6, we have the characteristics of the walk explored. What does this walk actually, is it composed of? What are the characteristics of such a careful, loving walk that the believer is expected to follow in? Here we have in these verses from verse 17 or 18 of chapter 5, right through to the 9th verse in chapter 6 where we read together this evening, we have the characteristics of that walk explained to us. Now, of course, it's summed up in this, be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, as far as the believer is concerned, acts in three different ways. Now, there may be other ways that you see. I'm just going to take up the three that are most prominent. There is, of course, the regenerating work of the Spirit that is mentioned in John chapter 3. Except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, and speaking to Nicodemus, who is at that time a representative of the whole nation, the nation of Israel, and reminding him of what is spoken of and what is written away back in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord tells him that he needs to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, I don't believe for one moment that that's the word of God, the water. Many do, and that's the simplest approach, and the one that has been used over the years to explain that. But if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you will find that the Lord promises that he's going to sprinkle clean water upon the people of Israel and pour his spirit upon them, so that the dead bones of the valley will live again. There's going to be a regenerating work for the nation of Israel, and it's going to be brought about by the sprinkling of the water and, of course, the workings of the Spirit. Now, I believe very firmly, maybe wrong, but I certainly believe strongly so, that the water that's mentioned in John chapter 3 has to do with John's baptism. Oh, you say it's baptism. No, it's not baptism. I didn't say that. It has to do with John's baptism. And what was John's baptism? It was a baptism unto repentance. And in order for the people of Israel ever to see the kingdom of God in a future day, there's going to be repentance as well as the work of the Spirit among them. Now, you believe that, don't you? Just as I do. Whether it's John 3 or not, you're not prepared maybe to go that far, but you accept that belief, do you not? The nation of Israel one day is going to be repentant. They're going to bow before their God and acknowledge their sin, and they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will wail because of him as a man wails for his only son. There's going to be repentance, and there's going to be a mighty work of the Spirit of God, and the nation of Israel is going to be born again. So says the Lord to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto you, you all, it's the plural, you all must be born again. Now, of course, in the preaching of the gospel, in a gospel meeting, there's no reason why we can't take up John chapter 3 and apply it to people to listen to us, because it's as necessary for them to be born of God, to enter God's kingdom, as it will be for the nation of Israel corporately in a day to come. There's never a soul, whether this age or the past ages, mark you those words, past ages too. There never has been a soul, whether Old Testament, New Testament, or in the time that is yet to come, and let me put it, even the millennial reign, that will enter into God's kingdom in truth, that have not been born again. However, having said that, it brings us to this point that, first of all, the Holy Spirit of God works in regenerating power. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit of God also indwells those. Maybe I'm a little bit out of order here, but it won't matter. He indwells those who are regenerated thus by his power. And the Apostle Paul tells us that unless the Spirit of God, unless we possess the Spirit of Christ, and I believe it to be a synonym for the Spirit of God, then, says he, you're none of his. If the Spirit of God doesn't indwell these bodies of ours, these beings of ours, then we don't belong to Christ. It's as simple as that. Now, how are you and I to know that the Spirit of God indwells us? By the reaction we give to God's Word. Is there a willingness, a simple willingness, just to be obedient to the Word of God? That, above all else, is an evidence that there's an indwelling Spirit. The Spirit indwells. So we have, first of all, regenerating power, then the indwelling presence, and then, of course, what is mentioned here in the Ephesian epistle earlier, the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God, too. The Holy Spirit of God seals us. Just as an individual places a stamp upon an article indicating that it belongs to him exclusively, so God in his grace has placed his seal upon us in the giving of the Spirit. And he has said to Satan and he has said to the powers of wickedness, hands off, they belong to me, they're mine. And that's what the Spirit of God does. He seals us unto the day of redemption. And brethren and sisters, that's as sure as God can make it. There's nothing more certain than this. And you and I, if we've been indwelled by the Spirit, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, we belong to God and we belong to him forever. And not all the powers of hell can do anything about it. That's where you and I stand tonight. And that's what the first three chapters of the Ephesian Epistle, more or less, tell us. But you will go through this epistle and you will find that, in a very special way, it's the epistle of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've never sat down to count. You can do it by taking up a lexicon or a concordance. Nowadays, I suppose you get your computer out and you go through the online Bible or whatever it is you happen to have. I haven't got to that stage yet. I still very much go to Strong's Concordance or something like that if I'm in need, or some of these others. Some of these days I hope to get around to learning how to work the other things. But if you look at it carefully, and I think I'm right, the Spirit of God is mentioned in the Ephesian epistle as many times as in any other epistle in the New Testament. Now, if that is not the case, I could put it this way. For the length of the Ephesian epistle, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more times than anywhere else in the New. That certainly is true, because the Holy Spirit of God in the Ephesian epistle is mentioned at least 7 times. And it's interesting how he is mentioned too. He's spoken of as being the Spirit of promise, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And that, of course, reminds us of the prospect of the believer, as we have pointed out. God has placed his seal upon us. We belong to him. And that means that there's a day coming when everything that God has for us in his purpose and plan will be fulfilled. Nothing forfeited. The prospect of the believer may be seen in this. The Spirit of God who seals us is spoken of as the Spirit of promise. That's in chapter 1 and verse 13. We come into chapter 2 and we find that he's spoken of as the Spirit of access, or the Spirit of adoption. I believe it's the thought of access. You and I are capable today, we have the privilege of standing before our God and speaking to him and saying, Abba Father. Why? Because we have received the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of access. The idea of adoption is, a way of access has been opened up for us, and you and I can come boldly before our God and speak to him as children do to a father. That, of course, speaks to us of our privilege. But then in chapter 3, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who strengthens us, strengthened by all might through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 16. And we have here the Spirit of power or the Spirit of might. God does not expect you on your own. God doesn't leave you to your own resources when it comes to walking before him to be pleasing, well-pleasing in his sight, or to walk as a child of light. He doesn't leave you to your own strength and abilities. The Spirit of God is given as the Spirit of power, the Spirit of might. And this, of course, is our enablement. Then when we come into chapter 4, well, chapter 4 again, and this time it's chapter 4 and verse 30, we're reminded that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Holy Spirit in the sense of the Spirit of holiness. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. There are two phrases that are very similar in the New Testament, one in Thessalonians, the other here, and we're reminded that we are not to quench the Holy Spirit. Well, now, quenching the Holy Spirit can be done when you make little of, or perhaps try to put down another brother, another sister. Maybe they're trying to do something for God. It may be they've tried to pass on a little word for God. It may be that they've exercised their little gift in public, and you could very, very easily quench that, quench the Holy Spirit in an individual. That's with your relationship with regard to others. But when it comes to grieving the Holy Spirit, you grieve him within. And that's the thought here. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by our disobedience, by our unwillingness to listen to the Word of God. We can grieve the Holy Spirit too by our attitudes to one another. Wherever there's criticism, harsh criticism, when there ought not to be. Now, I'm not speaking about those things that need to be spoken of and pointed out as being erroneous, wrong. That's a different thing altogether. But you know what I mean. The harping criticism that sometimes does arise, especially when the heart's not right before God. Well, we're not to grieve the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of holiness, and he is so easily grieved. And every one of us knows just exactly how readily we can grieve the Spirit of God. We're not to do that. But then here in verse 18 of chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. This is the Spirit of grace, I would say. The Spirit of God filling us for all the purposes of God that he has for us here on earth. Whatever service we may engage in. And in every way, personally, but in a specific way, and order that we might walk a walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. There's only one way that we can walk worthily. There's only one way that we can walk differently, and only one way that we can walk lovingly. And there's certainly only one way that we can walk as children of light, acceptable to the Father. And it is when we are filled with the Spirit of God. It's not often we are told in our ministry in the assemblies that we must be filled with the Spirit. This is the imperative of the second part of the Ephesian epistle. It's not an option, brethren and sisters. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. And some have put it this way. Now, I know it's a little awkward in the English language, but be ye being filled with the Spirit. Because it's in the present tense. You see, being filled with the Spirit is something that needs to be an ongoing thing day by day. It's possible for you to have been filled with the Spirit yesterday and completely emptied in a sense of the Spirit's power today. Or me as well. That's the idea. Just recently, I purchased a set of books that they're the kind of books that I don't normally buy and don't normally read, but I'm getting a lot of enjoyment out of them. They're written by a man called Vernon McGee. Now, I don't agree with everything he said, and you wouldn't agree with everything he says either. But for a man who has preached over the radio for a general, very, very wide general audience, some of the things he says are most apt indeed. The way he put it is this, he says he's got an old car, I don't know how old it is, but he drives up to a certain individual whom he knows very well, and he gets the car filled up. He goes away down to, he mentions a particular town for some particular reason, some of the services that he's carrying on, and the next morning he's back again, he says to the same individual, fill her up. And the man looks at him and says, what do you, you only got it filled up yesterday, oh yes, but I need it filled up today again too. Well, it's exactly the same with a believer. We are filled with the Spirit, thank God, today. We need to be filled with the Spirit tomorrow. And that's why it's in the present tense. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. This is something that experience is the experience of the believer constantly. But unless we are walking in obedience to the Word of God, it's impossible to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, there are different ways of looking at it. Again, time runs away from me, so I'm not going to go into those. Just let me simply put it this way. To be filled with the Spirit means to be under His control. Now, I wonder, can it be said of me that day by day, I know what it is to be completely under the control of the Holy Spirit of God? And if this is so, how may I exhibit the fact that the Spirit of God controls this life of mine? I would say there's one word, and one word sums it up very, very easily, and that is simply obedience to God's Word. I don't believe there's any other way to give evidence to the fact the Spirit of God filled this being of mine than to be just simply obedient to what the Word of God teaches. So then, here we are, called upon to be filled by the Spirit or with the Spirit. Take it wherever you like. I think it makes very little difference. Although there are those who very definitely strive to show the difference between those two particular words. There are five participles. That's a word that we who have studied grammar fairly minutely have gotten to know. Over yonder when we were at language school in Japan, we had to learn what the participles were in the Japanese language. I'd never heard of them before I got there. I couldn't have told you what a participle was. Knew nothing about it, but I had to learn. Generally speaking, a participle in the English language is a word that ends with the ing form. And there are five such participles in this having to do with being filled with the Spirit. There's speaking, there's singing, there's melody making, and there's thanksgiving, and last of all, there is submitting. We're called upon to Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another. That's the better word here. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I take this to be in the assembly of the saints. One would get up and he would speak a hymn. Another would speak a psalm. Another would speak a spiritual song. They're different. Maybe not so greatly different, but they are. Likely the psalms were those psalms written in the Old Testament and they would be quoted, possibly read off or at least spoken off from memory in a sort of a sing-song way. Because in many ways, and we know this in the Orient, we find that this is so, that many people, they do use the sing-song method of quotation in order to help memory. And it's possible that they did the same. And they would take up a psalm. And they would speak it out in this sing-song sort of voice. And it was with the idea of speaking to his brethren and sisters. Other in psalms. And then there would be the hymns. The hymns would be, as a result of their own experiences, offering praise to God. It might even be a word of thanksgiving that they themselves have developed in their own, as we do. Getting up before the brethren and the sisters and speaking a word of thanksgiving and praise to God, which would be a most solemn thing, and a hymn, as it's called. But not necessarily the quotation of, say, one of the psalms from the Old Testament. And then, of course, there would be the spiritual songs. And they, too, would develop as a result of experience. They would also be those spiritual songs that possibly would call upon God for help and blessing. They would offer maybe words of intercession. But whatever it was, whether it was a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song, the whole object was to speak to one another. And, of course, as we learn elsewhere, to speak with profit. If a man's on his feet and he's not speaking to profit, he should be told to sit down. Now, I know that there needs to be grace. And we, of course, give a brother all kinds of room. We don't know sometimes where his message is going, perhaps, but if it's very evident that the individual, and particularly if it's been done before, and his message is not speaking to the brethren and sisters in profit, he should be told, maybe not publicly at first, but if he continues, then it might even have to be that way. But in private at least, pointed out that his messages are not of any help to the saints. He's not really speaking to his brethren and sisters in any way. He may be doing for some other reason, and he'd be better just to keep quiet. Speaking to yourself, speaking to one another, and then singing too. But this time it's singing and making melody in your heart. You see, if I'm not speaking to my brethren and sisters as a result of a heart welling up in thanksgiving and praise to God, they will soon know it. That'll be very, very evident that there's not that joy in what I'm saying that there ought to be. So we speak to one another in this way, and in our hearts we make melody and we sing unto the Lord. And then there's a thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, says the apostle here, for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we begin to count up the mercies that God has granted to us, the blessings that are ours, well, we have to admit that they're far beyond anything that our thanksgivings can reach. We ought to be a thankful people. There's nothing worse than a complaining Christian, but ought to be every one of us, men and women, who are constantly voicing our thanksgivings to the God of our salvation. And then we come to the fifth one, submitting. Speaking, singing, melody making, and thanksgiving. And last of all, submitting. Now, brethren and sisters, these are characteristics of being filled with the Spirit. There are those, as you well know, who speak about being filled with the Spirit, and to them it's some airy-fairy experience that leads them out into what they believe to be ecstasies of expression and so on. And you sometimes wonder, do they know anything about being filled with the Spirit at all? It's very much so an emotional experience, and I doubt very much if the Spirit of God has anything to do with it. But when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, as we say, about these things, what does the Spirit of God expect of me? Well, here's the last of these 5 points. Submission. submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And once more, we've mentioned it before, but it should be continually before us. If there's one thing that ought to mark the brethren and sisters in the assembly of God's people, it is a willingness to submit one to the other. We're reminded of that over and over again in the scriptures. We're actually to reckon one another better than ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean to say run around saying, Brother so-and-so is far better than I am, and their sister so-and-so, why, she's a far, far better Christian than I am. That's not what's meant. But it is to move in such a way in the assembly of God's people that I honor and respect every brother and sister in the meeting. So that when their opinions are voiced, well then, I'm willing to give a good ear to it. Maybe the opinion is wrong, and I might have to say, well, brother, I don't think that that's quite right. I'm not so sure that's according to the mind of God in this instance. Let us pray about it. We'll talk to others about it and see if the mind of God cannot be understood. But there is a willingness to submit quietly and gently one to the other. And so he brings up particularly, first of all, those who have a very, very definite responsibility to submit, and perhaps the more difficult of the whole thing. There are three sets of relationships here, as you can see, and no doubt I've noticed many times, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. And the first of these three sets, or rather the first in each of these three sets, has apparently the more difficult part to play. All three of them are called upon specifically to be submissive to another individual. The wife of submission is to be in submission to her husband. The children are to be in submission to their parents, and the servants are to be in submission to their masters. They have the more difficult part to play. Now, if there's going to be harmony in a home, there's going to be submission on the part of the wife. Does that mean she runs around with her head bowed and, yes, Lord, and yes, all the way down the line? Of course not. But it does mean that she is in submission. Not subjection in the sense that he is, as someone has put it, the drill master, and she's just a mere raw recruit. And he gives the orders and she jumps. No, that's not the idea. But there is a willingness, a very loving willingness, just to submit, so that there be in the home harmony. Now, how does that come about? When the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. It has been well said, and I would repeat it, God does not expect a woman to love a man or to submit to a man who doesn't love her as Christ loved her. My brethren, and I speak to the brethren, that is a very solemn word, is it not? And in this day and age when marriages are breaking up, and even among the Lord's people difficulties are arising, where does the responsibility lie? Almost invariably with us, the brethren. Because you can be absolutely sure, if a brother shows to his wife that he really loves her, and cherishes her, as we find it here, being filled with the Spirit, she'll only be too willing to submit. I don't think there'll be an exception to that rule anywhere. And we ought to remember it. A man came to that Vernon McGee, that I've spoken of already, and he said, you know, my wife, she's not acting like a wife to me at all. She's very, very cold and indifferent at times. Well, said Mr. McGee to him, have you told her recently that you love her? Of course, the man was silenced. They hadn't a word to say. Oh, she knows I love her. Well, he says, that's not the point. I'm asking you, have you told her recently? You see, there's the reciprocity. The woman is called upon to submit, and that's the harder of the two. And the man is commanded. It's not an option. He is commanded, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That happens, and you'll find harmony in the home. Now, what does it say here with regard to Christ loving the church? First of all, he loved it and gave himself for it. That's the past. that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That's the present. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that's the future. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the church is concerned, past, present, and future, had only one thing in mind, and that was to love and to cherish this which belonged to him. That's the standard. Did the Lord Jesus look upon the church and say, well, you know, she's not very faithful. She's not very responsible, she's not very responsive. And did that in any way lessen his love for his own? Certainly not. Knowing full well all its weaknesses, knowing full well exactly what he or she, the individuals, of course, were, it still says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that's what we as husbands, that's what we are called upon to do. And that, says the apostle here, is one of the evidences on the part of the brother, and then the willing, gentle, loving submission on the part of the wife. These, says the apostle, are evidences of being filled with the Spirit. That too, with regard to the children and parents. We haven't time to go into it. The time has already gone, so I better stop. With parents and children. Every one of us here tonight who have had children, and if they've grown up, we know what this problem is. We've had children who have rebelled in the home. We've had children who have given us heartache. We've had children who have kept us awake at night. Now, if they are Christian children, the word of God here is very clear to them. And that is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Sometimes, and I suppose it's true here at home as well as Japan, sometimes we have the problem in Japan of children whose parents are not saved. Almost regularly so. You get a teenager, someone who is maybe 15, 16, or 17, and many of the new believers are such, and they want to be baptized, and their parents object. What are we going to do? Our advice is, now, you go to your parents and explain to them what you're doing. If you can't do it yourself, and we'll try as best we can to explain to your parents exactly what we're doing, and we'll get their permission to let you be baptized. Now, this is doing exactly what Paul speaks of here. Children, obey your parents. Of course, what he's speaking of here, I think, would be believing children along with believing parents, which is a different situation, and a situation that could very easily be more happily fulfilled. But at any rate, in either case, then children must obey their parents, because this, says Paul, is right. But then on the other hand, the children honor their fathers and their mothers. They're supposed to. That's one of the promises, or at least one of the commandments. The first commandment was promise. But then, if the parents are not behaving as parents should, it's not very likely that the children are going to continually want to obey them. Now, I know, again, there are many of you here, just like myself, and you've wondered, where did I go wrong in certain instances? I've tried my best, I've done this and I've done that. I don't know whether I've ever told you this before, but when our oldest girl was kicking up, she was still in her teens and left home and so on, I went to Mr. Hay and I suggested that perhaps I'd better withdraw from the work of the Lord because of her carryings on and so on. We said, Jim, don't do that. Just wait. Wait. The Lord, no doubt, will work it out. And of course the Lord did. But be that as it may. The possibility of a parent accusing themselves or accusing himself or herself for not doing the right thing or for not doing all he could have done when he's done all he possibly could have done. I know that that happens. But what I am saying now is we as parents need to be very, very careful too that we present to the children that which is Christ-like. And here we're told we're not to provoke them to wrath. I remember again at a time when, I guess it was the hippies were in vogue, and everyone was running around with these leather coats and the Wild Bill Hickok type of leather pieces hanging from their arms and down the legs of their trousers and so on. And our oldest girl came home with a leather purse with all these bits and pieces lying on it. And I told her she wasn't going to carry one of those. And it was absolutely stupid on my part. What was it? Just a purse? It hadn't any meaning at all. And she certainly didn't have any meaning. It's just something she liked and she bought. But you see, I associated it with that which was outside in the rebellion in the world, and I said, no, you're not going to use that, you get rid of it. Which, as I say, was absolutely stupid. And of course, Elizabeth was angry. I had provoked her to wrath when I shouldn't have. I ought to have had more sense. But it's so easy to do that. We do make mistakes. Of course, when we do, we try as best we can to correct it, put it right, and we trust with fear and trembling and singleness of eye. We bring them up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, of course, the servants, the same idea. And here's a man who's working for a believer. Mind you, not all believing masters are gentle. Not all believing masters are kind. They ought to be. It's not necessarily so. And so says the Lord, says Paul here to the servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And elsewhere we are reminded, not merely to the kind and the gentle, but to those who are forward as well. We must, as servants then, be pleasers of the Lord, and not merely of men. And then, of course, is the word to the masters, and that they are to be very, very careful with regard to their servants. Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. That is to say, you are to moderate your threatening. Knowing that your master also in heaven, also is in heaven, and neither is there any respect of persons with him. Practical, down to earth, teaching with regard to your walk and mine, all based on this phrase that the Apostle Paul gives us in chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is profligacy, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And he goes on to point out just what that means, and particularly when you come into chapter 6, he perhaps leads us even further when he says, with goodwill, doing services to the Lord and not to men. May the Lord help us then to realize that this is the sanctity of personal relationship with the Lord. It can only be brought about as you and I, day by day, are brought under control in the workings of the Holy Spirit of God. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We must admit that so very, very often we are taught far, far more than we put into practice. But tonight thy word, we believe, has spoken to our hearts, and we pray that it might be gathered up and hidden there, and that the outworkings of it might be very evident in our day-by-day living for thee. Help us, Lord, to walk completely worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. So now we commend one another to thee, and as we separate, look to thee for blessing tonight, that the presence of our God will go with us, we might be kept in safety on the roads. Once again, we've been reminded in recent days how readily accidents do take place, endangering the lives of even thy people. But we commend ourselves now to thee as we separate, praying that we might leave this place knowing that God goes with us. We offer our thanks, and these are petitions and prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now shall we sing a short hymn, 174. O blessed Saviour, who but thee on earth and heaven above may claim from all our willing hearts the full response of love. We love the brethren, Lord, it is true, because in them we see sweet traces of thy blessed self, for they are one with thee. 174, and that will end the meeting.